Invite you to open in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our portion for this morning, actually, portion for the next 2 weeks, verses 18 through 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Returning now to our study of 1 Peter, from which we have been absent for a few weeks now, and I've missed it. And so now we're coming back to continue having celebrated Good Friday, well, Palm Sunday and then Good Friday, and then, of course, Resurrection Sunday last week, which was really tremendous. But now returning to 1 Peter, again, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I invite you, before we go to God's Word, to bow with me once again, please. And Father, you know the desire of our hearts as we sit with our Bibles open before us, anticipating the ministry of your Spirit, anticipating your inspired word to instruct us, to transform us, to do your work within us by the power of the Spirit. And so we yield our souls, our spirit, our lives to you and ask you to literally by your Spirit take control. Continue refining our thinking, refining our priorities, refining our personalities, refining who we are, shaping us more and more into the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as you very well know, this passage speaks of what the cross meant to you and what your resurrection means to us. And so I pray that you would help me to be clear, that your Spirit would empower your word as it goes forth, and that you would be pleased. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now that I've had you open to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, I want you to just keep your finger in that passage. I'm going to read another passage from Peter. You needn't turn there, but I want to use it by way of introduction. And it is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In which Peter makes an interesting and a significant statement. Listen while I read, and again, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And he says this, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Now that short passage is monumental in a number of ways. First, Peter equates the writings of Paul with the rest of Scripture, in other words, with the Old Testament. This is an apostle affirming the writings of another apostle as being inspired by God, as was the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's a very important dynamic within the first century apostolic community. But he also says something that I have found somewhat humorous over the years, and that is that in things that Paul wrote, some of those things are hard to understand. This is Peter saying that. And I point that out because the passage that we're looking at today in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, is one of the hardest New Testament passages to interpret. Peter had some zingers of his own, and we're going to be looking at it in just a moment. But Peter's writings, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are on par with Paul's writings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which are also on par with Old Testament Scripture. And so we come to the Word of the Living God, now referring back to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Have you ever wondered, as I have, what Jesus did in the 3 days between Good Friday and Resurrection morning? I've wondered that. And Peter gives us a glimpse in this passage into what it was that our Lord was doing when his body was in the tomb. Peter then fills in the gap, in a sense, between Good Friday and resurrection morning by giving us this glimpse. But before I read that text, I want to remind you of the context, the verses prior to this portion, because it has been a few weeks since we were in 1 Peter. The last time we were in 1 Peter, we looked at verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. I titled that The Persuasive Power of a Righteous Life. And I want to read those verses just leading up to verses 18 through 22. Peter says, "Who is there to harm you?" And this is verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And then verse 17. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And verse 17 there gives us a key principle. That is really the key principle for what Peter is about to say in our text for this morning. And I've given you that key principle in your bulletin outline. And this is it. If we should suffer as Christians, let it be for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And let us draw strength and encouragement and purpose from the victorious example of our Lord, whose sufferings accomplish the sovereign purposes of the Father. Now, that's a mouthful. But to boil that down, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, God is using you to fulfill His righteous and sovereign purposes, even though you may never be aware of what He is doing. He allows His children to suffer in a number of ways, from mild to terminal. We see that in Scripture. We've seen it in life. We see it all around us. Christians are being beheaded. Christians are being enslaved. Christians are being imprisoned. And these people love the Lord, and they are His representatives on earth. Why is God allowing that to happen? Peter tells us, in principle, that God, through the persecution and the suffering of His children, is accomplishing His purposes in His way and in His timing. And we need then, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you know suffered greatly more than anybody else, ever, to draw strength and encouragement and purpose for our own sufferings from the victorious, and that's a key word, the victorious example of our Lord, whose sufferings accomplish the sovereign purposes of the Father. Now, we know from Scripture what Christ's sufferings accomplished. It accomplished the salvation of all who trust in Him. We don't always understand what our suffering accomplishes, but we need to understand the principle of living righteously and suffering for righteousness' sake when God wills it so, as Peter's already told us, and then realizing that even though we may not understand God's ways or the circumstances, He is accomplishing His purposes in our lives and in the lives of others. And perhaps someday, when we're in His presence, He may fill us in. But I have a strong feeling that when we're in His presence, we won't care about the sufferings of this world. As Paul said, they're very, very minimal compared to the glory that follows. We will be so enveloped in the glory of heaven and in the absence of sin in our own lives, that I doubt if anything that happened on earth will even be a fleeting memory, but that's somewhat speculative. But you understand the point. God is accomplishing His purposes, and so we need to look to Christ, the most righteous one, and draw encouragement and strength and purpose from His sufferings. So in today's text, Peter adds motive and incentive and example by bringing us once again, as he has done before, and which he will do again before this book is over, drawing us to the example of Jesus Christ. So now, picking up at verse 18 of chapter 3, the first word, for, or because, refers back to this key principle of verse 17. Suffering for what is right, not for what is wrong. Because Christ suffered and died for sins once for all. In other words, we are to take on the example and draw from the example of Christ the encouragement and the stability and the understanding and the wisdom that is there for us, because Christ suffered for what was right rather than for what was wrong, and through his suffering, God accomplished his sovereign purposes. Therefore, we are to follow in that example. That's the point. But continuing with verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into the heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. There you have it. One of the most difficult passages to understand and interpret in the entire New Testament. He speaks of the cross. He speaks of Christ's death for sin once for all. He speaks of Christ's death bringing us to God. He speaks of Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then he talks about spirits in prison, and he talks about the days of Noah, and he talks about baptism saving us in some sense. And then he equates that, draws a parallel with the resurrection of Jesus, and then the exaltation, the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. How does all of that tie together in the mind of the Holy Spirit and through the pen of Peter? I don't know. No, I do know. And this morning, I'm going to break it down into four statements or four sections just to help us track through the passage. And I'll give you the first one this morning, and I'll give you just a little hint at the second one, and then next week we'll finish the passage. But this is how I've outlined it. His passion, referring to the cross. Then his proclamation, referring to what all that about proclaiming to imprisoned spirits is all about. And then thirdly, his picture, or the picture he draws, or at least Peter draws, of the resurrection as over against Noah and the ark. How do those tie together? And then fourthly, his preeminence, that is the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ over all. And I've titled this, Our Lord's Triumphant Victory, and then in parentheses, over sin, over death, and over the kingdom of darkness. And those are the threads running through this passage. Our Lord's triumphant victory over sin, over death, and over the kingdom of darkness. So let's start with his passion. Verse 18. Verse 18 has been called, and I'm quoting here, one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus, close quote. Listen as I read it again, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in that brief verse, Peter talks about the pain of Christ's passion, and he also gives us the purpose for Christ's passion. This is a review of the glorious gospel. The pain of his passion, the first part of verse 18, Christ also died. He died for sins. He died for sins once for all. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He died for sins, not his sin. Of course not. But for your sin and for mine. In 2 Corinthians, and don't turn there, I'll just give you several verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'd like you to stay in 1 Peter chapter 3 so you can track along, because we're not projecting anything for you this morning. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He, that is God, made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I think you understand, when you were saved, you were placed into Christ, and His righteousness was given to you. The word Scripture uses is imputed. As I've said many times, it's a banking term. God, in effect, took the righteousness of Christ and placed it into your spiritual bank account, withdrew your sin, and placed it into Christ's bank account, so to speak. So He took upon you, or Himself, your sin, if you are a Christian. And you took upon Him in the sight of God and in the sight of the law, which condemns you, His righteousness. Therefore, you stand judicially, legally, justified in the sight of God rather than condemned. Because when He sees you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. And when He sees His Son on the cross, He sees your sin nailed there. That is an unspeakably glorious transaction from our perspective. It was part of the passion, the pain, and the pain of His passion on the cross in dying for sins, once for all the just, for the unjust. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Again, the sinless one, bearing the sins of all who would believe. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then one more, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7, 26. It's fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The sinless sacrifice, the sinless one, sacrificed for the benefit of sinners. And it was necessary to sacrifice the sinless one, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, because God required a perfect sacrifice. We know that from the Old Testament. It had to be an unblemished lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect righteous one. Theologians call this a substitutionary sacrifice, Christ on the cross in your place and in my place. He died in your place and in my place. It was our sins that nailed Him to the cross, but it was also our sins that were nailed to the cross above His head on that little piece of paper. Paul says it this way, and I think you understand, the Romans, when they crucified someone, they put the offense of the person over their heads. And in Christ's case, it was King of the Jews. But in the mind of God and in the mind of Christ, it was very different. Paul gives us an insight into that, and this is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When the law hit your life and revealed all of that sin, all of those transgressions against a holy God, it was as if you had a certificate of death issued to you. And everyone who has ever lived has a certificate of death issued to them by virtue of the law of God. Your certificate of death, if you are a Christian this morning, was nailed to the cross above the one who bore your sins. So rather than you paying for those sins for all eternity, Jesus Christ paid for those sins once for all on the cross. And your certificate of death in the mind of God and in the judicial transaction that transpired when Christ was on the cross, he nailed your sins, past, present, and future, that certificate of death against you, over the head of Christ. That's what that was all about. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, and I want to point out before I read that, that once for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, that substitutionary sacrifice of the perfect and the precious Lamb of God, did one thing that the millions of Jewish sacrifices could never do. And that is to present a once for all sacrifice. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that sacrifice had done its work. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. We could very accurately say they stand time after time after time after time offering the same sacrifices, because those sacrifices, even though instituted by God and accepted by God as representative of the sins of the people, could never take away sins. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That one perfect offering, that one complete offering, that one all-sufficient offering was acceptable to the Father as payment for all the sins of all who would believe on the Son. Monumental, staggering in its implication and its application. Jesus Christ completed it. There will never be another sacrifice for sins. There could never be, because it is finished. Now, the purpose for his passion, that's something of the pain of his passion. The purpose. Why did he do it? The latter part of verse 18, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, so that, he did all of that, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This phrase, bring us to God, in using it, Peter's the only one who uses it in the entire New Testament. It has Old Testament parallels, bringing a lamb to slaughter or bringing an offering to the temple. It has some parallels generally, but Peter is the only one who uses this word picture, this metaphor, with reference to what Christ accomplished. So that he might bring us to God, literally, so that he might lead us to God. We could say so that he might shepherd us to the Father. Putting to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, is an interesting phrase as well. It is in it Peter draws a contrast between Christ's physical human body and, I believe, his human spirit. And I say I believe because now we're getting into the kind of technical interpretive options. And I'm not going to give you a lot of options. I'm just going to give you what I believe to be the most accurate interpretation. Christ's physical human body as over against his human spirit. Technically, and I need to give you just a couple of technical notes, there is no definite article before spirit. In other words, it isn't made alive in the spirit. It is made alive in spirit. And that's important because it isn't referring to the Holy Spirit, although perhaps in your translation, spirit might have a capital S. Again, this is an interpretive option. But he was made alive in spirit. And what that implies, actually what it means, is that if his spirit was made alive, his spirit must have been dead. But we know from Scripture that the human spirit does not die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. There are other references that tell us that the human spirit never dies. So what does this mean, that he was made alive in spirit? Well, those who are not Christians, those who do not have the Holy Spirit, those who do not love the Lord, are spoken of in Scripture as being spiritually dead. That doesn't mean their spirit is non-existent. It means that it is incapable of responding to God. That was not the case with Christ. But when he was on the cross, there was a separation from the Father, inexplicable. And I have to be careful not to go beyond what is written. But when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had never been in that position before. There was something unique within the Trinity that occurred when Christ was hanging on the cross. There was, for lack of a better word, a separation. That separation from the Father was, again, for lack of a better word, healed before he died on the cross. When he said it was finished, it was finished. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That transaction on the cross is not spoken of as a cessation of Christ's spirit, but it is talked about in terms of being made alive, and the implication that somehow there was the separation. And I even hesitate to use the word death because Christ did not die spiritually on the cross. But it is spoken of as being made alive in the spirit. So that's as far as I can take it without getting into trouble theologically. But the point is here that Jesus Christ died in the flesh and was made alive in spirit. And again, that temporary separation that we could call spiritual death, but I'm hesitant to really do that. Anyway, it ended prior to his physical death on the cross, as indicated by his cry, "It is finished." He was thereby made alive again in the spirit. The main point here, I believe, by virtue of his death and being made alive in spirit, those two events, followed by his ascension and his exaltation, by virtue of those, he was victorious over sin and death and could then therefore bring to God all who trust in him. He completed what was necessary, the just dying for the unjust. Well, that brings us to verses 19 and 20, his proclamation. And here I'm just going to give you a little glimpse and finish it next week. Verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He was made alive in spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Christ proclaimed to imprisoned spirits that the victory had been accomplished. That's an overview of what he's saying here. The question then, who were these spirits? Where were they? Why were they there? I'll save till next week. which will give me more time to study it also. But I do know where I'm going with the passage, but there is so much involved, I want to be able to crystallize it in a way that prayerfully is clear to you. But I'm going to stop there, having just read verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. And just back up a little bit, because I want us to focus and be praising the Lord in our hearts for His triumphant victory over sin and over death. And now we're moving from verse 19 into His triumph over the kingdom of darkness. And we'll see that in more detail next week. When we say that Jesus had us in mind, us being Christians, when He was on the cross, that was definitely true. Because He knew, and certainly the Father knew, and the Spirit knew, that the sins of all who would trust in Him were nailed over His head, and He was bearing our penalty. That should give us great, great joy to know that before we were ever conceived, 2,000 years before we were ever conceived and born, Jesus Christ knew us, knew the elect, knew what He was doing on the cross, and knew that He was dying for your sins and mine. Past sins, present sins, future sins, all of them. You had not committed any of them when He paid for them. He paid for them all. And the text says, once for all, it is finished. Great encouragement. But also a great responsibility to live righteously, to live like those who by God's grace have been forgiven. And then to proclaim the truth of our Lord's death and burial and resurrection and ascension and glorification and His exalted current position and then His someday return, so that all of those whom God has placed His love on from before the foundation of the world will hear the gospel and by His grace respond. That's why we're here. To become more like Christ and then to proclaim Christ to the world. My prayer is that we all will be increasingly faithful and that this church will be a church that is increasingly reaching out to those around us. You and you alone, very likely, have your own circle of friends and your own circle of family. You are Christ's ambassador to them. And I know there are people in my life who know no other Christians and who would hear the gospel perhaps from no one else except a media source or in a book. But as far as people, I would be the only representation in their lives. That's a great responsibility. Now, I believe that by God's sovereignty, no one will end up in hell because I didn't witness to them. God is going to get the gospel to whom He's going to save. But I have a responsibility, and so do you, to be faithful. So we rejoice in our Lord's triumphal victory over sin and death. And we rejoice that He has given us the privilege and responsibility to proclaim that victory and that triumph to those around us. Father, thank You for this passage. As difficult as portions of it are, You inspired it. Help us to understand. Help me to understand accurately, to proclaim from this pulpit accurately, and for us to learn and to be encouraged and instructed when we fall into temptation, when we fall into trials, when we have opportunity to speak to those around us. But give us courage, give us tenacity, give us boldness despite the reaction of the world. And we can't help but think about our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are undergoing persecution, many of whom this very moment are undergoing martyrdom because of Your grace in their lives. Lord, bless them eternally. Bless and encourage and protect their families. Give them great courage. Give them spiritual strength and depth. Help them to cling tenaciously to Your love and to Your truth and to Your word. Help us do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.